Let me start by re-echoing the announcement made by my brother. That's as regards our moving from this place. It really has become a big burden for us. From this place. So please, if you have any information, you have an agent that can help us, please reach out to us. I believe this week we're checking out another place. We've been to a few places actually. It's just that we've not gotten that right place that we feel is conducive for what we do. We need not just a space, a hall for us to be able to sit and worship. We're also looking for a space for us to have a teen class, a children's class, and an office. So we'll be going to see another place around Maryland this week, I believe. And so let's please continue to pray, and we expect that if you have a place, let us hear about it. Amen. And it's good to see faces that we have missed for a while, you know, in church today. It's good to have Brother Amos back with us. You know, your trip back home was like a forever thing, you know. So we thank God that you're back. It's good to have Sister Joan and the husband back in church today. You know, when you were during the singing and that scream you did, I had to be praying for you. I was a bit afraid, but thank God that you are able to do these things. Amen. Brother Olaoluwa, it's good to have you in church this morning. We've missed you. Of all those joining on, you know, online, we're pleased to have you all join with us this morning. Now, for those who were not around last week, we began to look at Psalms 95, and the objective here was, you know, just very simple. Trying to draw from this passage, and obviously from other related passages, a biblical theology on the subject of worship. We want to have a proper understanding of what the Bible teaches on the subject. What is worship? And how has God commanded us to worship Him? And we started by saying that worship is perhaps first a command from God. God demanding worship from the people He created. We're reminded of the first commandment, the first command that He gave to His people. He says, "Thou shalt not have any other God beside me." He commanded them not to have any form of graven image, resemblance of things in the heaven, on the earth, to bow to them or to worship them. We reminded ourselves that God essentially created man to worship Him. Man was created for the worship of God. We looked at Isaiah chapter 43, where, you know, essentially God said He saved us for just one purpose, and that is for us to, you know, bring forth, to manifest His praise. A truth that is re-echoed by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he says that we have been chosen and specially called by God to show forth the praises of Him that has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So man was essentially created to worship God. But unfortunately, as occasioned by the fall at the garden, man now began to misdirect his worship rather than to God, to what? The created things. And so many people, as we have it today, end up praising fallible things, fallible human beings, rather than God, because they do what? They lack the truth. Just as, Paul says in the book of Romans, that they exchange the truth of God's word for a lie. And they end up worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. And so we took to study Psalm 95, which is one of the numerous passages in scriptures that teaches us what worship is and how we ought to worship God. And our focus last week was on the first two verses. The first two verses in the chapters, Psalm 95. And these two verses paint for us a picture of God's people being called, to a hearty, heartfelt, joyous praise and worship to the Almighty God in joyful songs. And finally, we said that beyond the call for this, for this participation in this congregational worship of God, there is another call, and even a bigger one. And this one is a 24 invitation for us to live a life that is a praise. A life that promotes the praise and the glory of God. Presenting our lives as a living sacrifice that becomes holy and acceptable unto the Lord. So we'll pick it up from there this morning, as we move into the second categorization that we summarize the whole chapter, the Psalm 95, into. If you remember, we had summarized the whole passage into four simple words. And we said they are, come for worship today. Come for worship today. And so today we want to look at the four of worship, our motivation to heed this call to praise and to worship God. And before we get into it, I want us to just ask the Lord's help in prayer. Amen. Lord, we are grateful for your word that is blessed. And we ask that by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, you will take this blessed word to bless our lives. Open our eyes, O God, that we may behold wondrous things from your word this morning. Grant us the grace, not only to understand, but to also be able to do that which you will instruct us to do this morning. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So I want to read Psalms 95, and I will read again from verses 1 to 7. But our emphasis will be from verse 3 to 7. It says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and the great King above all gods. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hands." Amen. It's very interesting when you hear the songs that we sing today, many of the songs that are sung in churches today. You have a lot of praise, worship, and even exalting lyrics in there. But many of the songs do not tell us the reason why we should or we ought to worship and praise God. So what we have is a lot of singing, a lot of praise singing, a lot of exalting going on, but there is no explaining as to why we ought to do this. And truth is, if we do not understand, or we do what we do out of a wrong and improper motive, we'll lose our foundational basis to worship God. Now, our foundation for everything we do as Christians is the truth that comes out of God's word. And when we lose that foundation, or when we deviate from the truth of God's word, we err in practice. We err in worship. We err in everything we do as Christians. And then our worship and our singing becomes meaningless, because we now begin to do it out of wrong and improper motive and reasons. It becomes empty, it becomes vain. Eventually, it even becomes something that we do for ourselves and not necessarily done for Him anymore. And that's what we see and observe, you know, in churches today. We have so much congregational singing, congregational worship, so-called, going on, that has been turned into, you know, into entertainment sessions. These sessions has, you know, become a self-appeasement, you know, fun-driven sessions. And so it's not news today. You hear people saying that, look, I'm going to church today. I really want to have fun in church today. I'm going to, you know, to have just a great fun. And why it is not wrong in enjoying God's presence, in enjoying the fellowship of God's people together, there's nothing wrong about it. After all, you know, like our catechism taught us, what is the first duty, the chief duty of man, is to do what? To glorify Him and enjoy God forever. But the challenge is, when this whole thing that we do, all the singing, whatever it is that we do when we come together, when it all becomes self-centered, when our offerings of praise and our sacrifices that we do becomes a means for, you know, self-gratification and self-appeasement, worship becomes meaningless. It's what Jesus termed as vain worship. He said, these people, they worship me, but their heart is not with me. They do it with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, what he's saying is that they're actually doing whatever they do for wrong reasons. I am not their priority. They're doing it for themselves, and their heart is far from me. But what we see in Psalms is that we're not only encouraged to join in the joyful celebration of God with God's people, but we are also given reasons to do so. And we know that the book of Psalms is a book of praise in the Bible, and it gives us hundreds, you know, of reasons why we must praise God. If you look at Psalms 92, verse 1, it says, it is good thing to give thanks to the Lord. It's a good thing to give thanks to the Lord. It's a good thing to make music unto the Lord. And then we come to Psalm 95, and where we're given four reasons why we ought to heed this call to worship God. And then you have them in verse 3 to 5 and verses 6 to 7. We have two reasons in verses 3 and 5, and then two other reasons in verse 6 and 7. And these are not in any way exhaustive, but these are pretty good reasons. These are good motivation for us to worship the Lord, and we want to briefly examine them this morning. First, look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. It says, for the Lord is a great God. Our God is a great God and a great King above all gods. There is none like unto our God. He's a great God and is a great King above all gods. You know, every time you come before the presence of a royal, what do? You bow in honor and respect. However powerful, highly placed you are in society, when you come into the presence of your royal, you're expected to do what? To show honor to the one who sits on that throne. And that's tradition. That's tradition. I watched a clip not long ago where a former president of this nation, President Obasanjo, was seen frustrating to greet the Oni of Ife. And the people were, wow, a former president frustrating before a king. But that's a tradition. The majestic royal before whom we stand, or anybody stands, thus what always inspires awe and honor. Now imagine standing before this great God. The psalmist described him as a great God and a great King above all gods. He's a great God and a great King above all God. What is the psalmist saying here? He's saying to us, first of all, our God must be worshipped, ought to be worshipped because of who he is. Aside everything else, our God deserves our worship because of who he is. He's a great God, a great King, and a ruler far above all other gods that are worshipped in this world. We know that there are no gods anywhere, but whatever it is that men worship, or to whoever people pay homage to, our God is greater than them all. He's King over them all. He's called the Lord of Lords and the King of all kings. He stands supreme over all power and authority, not just in heaven, on the earth, or even beneath. And this God occupies this throne where all others must be beneath him. So he deserves all glory. He deserves all worship. Our God is great. He's great. How do we measure the greatness of this God? How do we quantify or measure the worth of his greatness? Isaiah cried, with whom will you compare me, saith the Lord? You know, if the sun and the moon and the stars were worshipped, which some people do, by the way, if the mountains or the rivers were to be worshipped, which some people do today, if angels, good men, powerful, however great they are, or even wicked, mad, you know, wicked people are worshipped today, our God is still a Lord above them all. It's a great God. You know, we use this word great so often, and we use it, you know, in different ways that we sometimes lose its true meaning. To be great, what does it mean? When the Bible says, our God is a great God. It's to be larger in size, in quantity, in quality. It's to be beyond the ordinary. And really, in the true and real sense of it, God is the only one that is truly great. Because when you compare him to anything, when you set him side by side with anything, nothing is great beside him. Nothing is great compared to him. He's great in a way that is, you know, way beyond what we can measure or comprehend. And you know, the Bible is just replete with statements about his greatness. Psalms 8, he says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent. Another word for great, how majestic, how awesome is your name in all the earth. Who have set your glory above the heavens? Talking again about his greatness. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him. Oh Lord, how excellent, how great, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 145 verse 3 says that God is great. He said, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And it says his greatness is unsearchable. Verse 1 of Psalm 141, he says, I will praise the Lord at all times. Why? He said, because God is great. His greatness cannot be measured. It's unsearchable. Another word translated unsearchable is a word that means beyond comprehension or beyond our explanation. You know, brethren, I truly believe that at the root of our problems today and the fears that we carry so around in this world is our inability to fully understand and to fully live in the reality of the greatness of God. Oh, yes, we'll talk about it. We sing about his greatness. But have we really come into the fullness, comprehending what the greatness of God really means and what it means to us today? The implications of his greatness in our lives. Please don't let him fall. Yes. Because if we do understand what his greatness is all about and its implication in our lives, we will always sing of his praises. No wonder Paul would take his time in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, while praying for the church. He says that I pray that we may know or even begin to understand the exceeding greatness of his power towards us that believe. I pray that you will begin to understand this exceeding, immeasurable, you know, vastness of his greatness. The greatness of his power that is available to you and I that believe. If only we will see and understand the implications of this incredible great power that is available or that is even at work in us today. You see, this greatness of God that we're talking about, it's central to all of life. There is nothing about life. There is nothing about our life both present and future. There is nothing about this world that does not come under His authority. The scope of His greatness covers everything. Then verse 4 and 5, he says, in His hands are the deep places of the earth. He says, the strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His. He made it. And His hands form the dry land. He's telling us to worship because, to worship God because all of creation is His. He made everything. He owns it all. And that includes you and I. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 will say, for by Him all things were created. Things in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through Him. And guess what? For Him. All things were created through Him and for Him. Not only did Jesus create all things, but we are made to understand in Scripture that He sustains all things. By Him, all things are held together, whether things visible or invisible. I want you to think about the implication of that. He holds all things together. Just think about, you know, imagine a world without control today, without restraint. Think about the kind of world we will have if there are no restraints at all. Even with the restraining grace and power of God, we have enough trouble on our hands. Right now in the Middle East, we all know what is going on there. Some people just got up without provocation to go attack a Jewish community. That part of the world is, you know, is in turmoil again. So imagine there are no restraints at all in this world. If God is not stopping and restricting evil. And because of this, His restraining grace, His restraining power, He makes sure that no evil befall us and no plague comes near our dwelling. Nothing happens to us without His permission. And if anything does happen, it's because He's permitted it. He's allowed it to work out His own purpose in our lives. And so because of this, we can always rest in His saving grace and ability to protect us from all evil. He controls all things. He holds all things together. Both visible and the invisible things. And I tell you, brother, if we live in the consciousness of this truth, in the reality of the vastness of the greatness of God, the fact that He holds and He controls all things, He sustains all things, nothing will move us. We'll be like those little children, who always feel so safe in the presence of their father. Apostle Paul understood this incredible power at work in his life when he declared, none of these things moves me. None of these things. not the trials, not the persecutions, not the, you know, the sufferings, the evil scheming of men. None of these things to move me. Because why? I believe in whom I have entrusted my life into. He controls all things. You know, most times we worry too much about things we can do nothing about. We worry so much about the evil and the godlessness around us. Worry so much about our future, the future of our children. We get unnecessarily hurt easily in our relationships, even in our marriages. We get so upset. And all these things do happen to us because we actually say to appropriate the greatness of God in our lives. Believe me, there are hundreds of unseen good effects that will come into our lives if only we could keep, you know, the greatness of God in front of us. Only we can remain grieved by the awesomeness of this reality of God's greatness. And just like the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, if we can keep the greatness of God before us, if only we will see this greatness of God, the glory of God will be changed from glory to glory. Truth is, we haven't even scratched the surface yet of understanding this majestic nature of God and the vastness of his greatness. But even with the little knowledge that we have, we can't but join the rest everywhere. Not just here, even say it's in heaven. A jubilant worship and praise to the Almighty God. Why? Because he's indeed a great God. Then look at verse 6 and 7. He says, oh, come, let us worship. Let us bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hands. Now, by the grace of God, next week, we will be seeking to understand this verse more. Let us worship and bow down before him. What should be the essence of our worship? Particularly a congregational worship as this. What should our worship experience look like? How should we express ourselves before the Almighty God? Are emotions allowed here? Do we have scriptural guidelines to guide us with all of this? But here is a different thing I want us to see. Why should we worship God? He not only made the word, he said in verse 7, we are the sheep of his hands. We are the sheep of his hands. And there's even more. He said he's our shepherd. He's my shepherd. So why do we worship God? Because he's sovereign over all. He made the whole universe. He sustains and controls all things. And now he made me. And even much more, because he cares for me. He's my shepherd. He cares for me. He's a great shepherd that has given his life for the sheep. And no one understood this part more than David. When he says, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. I'm so confident that he will be there for me at all times. So when we look for motivations to live right, when we look for motivations to worship him, offering our life as a sacrifice that is holy, and acceptable to him, when we look for motivations to joining other saints of God in coming to church, in the praise and the worship of God. I want us to remember all of this. Let's remember that worship or praise is not something that only reflects our immediate feelings, but it's something that we ought to do because our God is a great God. Because He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He created us. Because He's our shepherd. Because we cannot live a moment without Him. It is the glory that He deserves. Isaiah lamented in chapter 1. He says, even an ox knows his owner. A donkey recognizes his master's care. He says, but Israel does not know his master. They don't recognize my care for them. They don't put their heart or meditate enough on the vastness of my greatness that is meant for them. He's our shepherd. He's a good shepherd that has laid down his life for us. One more point before we close for the day. And I said, to worship the Almighty God is to recognize the authority of God over everything else. To worship the Almighty God is to embrace this fact, this truth, and recognize that God is sovereign over everything. The psalmist reminds us that in his hands are all the things that challenges us as men. All the things that makes us afraid in this life are in his hands. And equally, all the things that makes life exciting, all the things that makes life truly glorious, are also in his hands. And so the psalmist is reminding us all these things that are hold forth to us as a challenge, as a mystery, as an excitement, as an adventure, they're all in God's hands. He's planned them all. And He's put them all there. And He placed them there all for us. So we ought to be grateful. We ought to live our lives before Him in praise and worship. Why? Because He's in charge of all these forces. All the forces that sustain our lives. He controls them. Let's also praise and worship Him because He's behind all the mystery. The things that we do not even understand. The excitement of life. You know, Jesus said, when you seek me and his righteousness, these other things will do what? Be added unto you. He's in charge of them all. So why won't we be excited in his presence? The things that gives life flavor and excitement. The things that makes life worth living. They're in his hands. He controls them.